I bet Beethoven never dreamed that would be sung in Oklahoma. But it was sung very well to the glory and praise of Jesus Christ. And we do praise him together this morning. A long time ago, when I was a young pastor, I was serving the Lord in northern Kentucky. And our church was located near several funeral homes, and sometimes the funeral directors would call me if they had a family who had experienced a death and they didn't have a pastor. And on one occasion, I'll remember being called to a downtown funeral home where there was a young widow surrounded by her family. Her husband had been murdered in a barroom brawl. And as I sat there with them and tried to encourage them, it was a moment of intense emotion. You can imagine her feelings, the injustice of it all. And she was angry, and she was angry at God, and because of that, she was angry at me as a spokesman for God. And I was a young pastor, and I was doing my best. But this was a situation that was way beyond me. Well, we had the funeral service, and at the conclusion of that very difficult service, the family members, the mourners, filed by the open coffin, and I was standing there at the head of the coffin, and finally that young widow, grief-stricken, stood there, and then after bending over the body of her husband, she looked up at me with tears streaming down her face and with a look of tremendous anger said to me, "Why did your God let this happen to my husband?" I didn't attempt to answer a question. But you know, there are passages in the Bible that seem to be asking the same question. The book of Job, for example, is an entire book of the Bible which is devoted to reflecting on the question of why does a good God allow bad things to happen to people. And there are people who are much wiser than I am, or much wiser than you are, who have spoken of these things. Jeremiah, David, Thomas, and Job. And so we see Job in the dregs of despair, a man who is suffering. His children have been killed in a natural disaster. His property has been stolen. His servants have been murdered. His wife has turned on him and says, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And this noble patriarch is beginning to wonder, "Well, why don't I?" As a matter of fact, several times in the book of Job, he wishes he had never been born. This season of the year is a season of reflection. Easter, as you know, is the culmination of a period of time many Christians observe as Lent. The Lenten season lasts for 40 days. It used to last 40 hours in early Christian tradition, the 40 hours that Jesus allegedly spent in the tomb. And then it was extended to a period of 1 week, contemplation and prayer. Then it was extended to 40 days to remember the 40 days of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. This tradition goes way, way back to the second century. And it's a time traditionally to examine your feelings about God. How are you feeling about God today? Are you angry at God about something? Or are you happy with him? Or are you doubting him? Or are you fearful? There are a lot of people in our world who are fearful and filled with doubt about the recession. Their own personal economic fortunes are wrapped up in the economy of our nation. There are a lot of broken-hearted people in the Oklahoma City area today because they've lost their homes and all their possessions, and some of them are without insurance. I heard just the other day about the mass that was celebrated in Italy on Good Friday. And one reporter said that she saw four young girls, the coffins of four young girls all together. And on top of those coffins were garlands of lilies with this note, "From Papa." A broken-hearted daddy had to give up his four daughters who were killed in the earthquake in Italy. There are a lot of people going through personal crises today, and they're wondering about God. Well, I think there are some things we can learn from old Job. We look first at the dark background of Job's grief, and in the third chapter it says, Job cursed the day he was born. May the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said a boy is born. That day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. My, what a message for Easter Sunday. But we can't appreciate the resurrection if we don't understand our own mortality. We can't appreciate the value of the resurrection until we fully understand the curse of death that rests upon every one of us because of sin. And so here's Job's lamentation, an outpouring of grief. And we may wonder why God even puts up with Job talking like this. A Christian writer who is also a counselor by the name of Jay Adams in one of his books wrote this, "Sorrow is proper. Emotion is good. God has created man and God has gifted man with the capacity for expressing emotion. Each emotion is proper in the appropriate situation to which it corresponds. The loss of a loved one is a sorrowful event. So it is improper to hold back one's emotion of sorrow at the time of death." Here's Job, and he's grieving. And God permits him to give full expression to his grief. This is an outpouring of Job's sorrow. Then there are three friends who come to Job. My goodness, what friends he had. They came to him. That's to their credit. The Bible says that they sat with him. That's to their credit. The Bible says they didn't say a word for 7 days. That's to their credit. And if we looked at them in that situation, we would say, man, they're doing a great job of showing empathy to a man whose heart is broken. But then they spoke and ruined everything. You know the story. How these men came to comfort and ended up criticizing Job. They accused him of having secret sins that needed to be confessed. We could talk a long time about old Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, and how they propounded a theology that's not all that different from the theology of the TV preachers today. Job, if you'll just have enough faith, God will give you health, wealth, and prosperity. And the reason you're suffering is because you haven't been the right kind of Christian. You haven't had enough faith. Job, it's your fault that you're going through this. And Job knew that that wasn't true, but he didn't quite have the answers that he needed for them. A writer by the name of Elton Trueblood talked about the fellowship of perplexity. You know, we don't like puzzlement. We don't like to be in a state of suspended animation. We like for everything to be resolved in very definite and certain terms. And Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar had their easy answers and their trite formulas and their superficial explanations for what Job was going through. And they loaded him down with all these trite formulations, and it didn't help at all. In fact, Job called them miserable comforters. They were offensive to Job, and at the end of the book of Job, you can see that they were offensive to God, too. So here's old Job in the darkness of his grief, in the depths of his despair. Quickly turn to chapter 7 and notice how Job feels like a hired servant, a slave plodding through life. His days are short, his nights are long and miserable. He says in verse 16, my eyes will never see happiness again. But in Job 7, verse 6, he says, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and they come to an end without hope. Remember, O God, that my life is but a breath. My eyes will never see happiness again. The eye that now sees me will see me no longer. You will look for me, but I will be no more. As a cloud vanishes and is gone, so he who goes down to the grave, or to the realm of the dead, Sheol, does not return. Here Job seems to have no hope of a resurrection. And in his despair, he is in the blackness of depression. He's reached the depths. Turn to chapter 10. And there are many such passages in Job. But in chapter 10, verse 18, Job wonders why he was even born. He says, "Why then did you bring me out of the womb? I wish I had died before any eye saw me. If only I had never come into being, or had been carried straight from the womb to the grave." This is the product of a tortured, fevered imagination. This is a man who is in the depths of grief. To him, God seems like a predatory beast stalking him incessantly. Look at verse 16. "You stalk me like a lion and again display your awesome power against me." In verse 20, pain has reduced Job from standing tall as a leader in the community to just a beggar squatting on an ash heap, scraping his wounds. His illness, boils covered him, and scraping these boils with broken pieces of pottery. He looks like a beggar sitting on an ash heap. In chapter 16, verse 22, he speaks of the finality of death. If you look with me at Job chapter 16, you'll notice that Job says, "Only a few years will pass before I go on the journey of no return. It all seems so hopeless." Chapter 17, verse 13. "If the only home I hope for is the grave, if I spread out my bed in the darkness, if I say to corruption, 'You are my father,' and to the worm, 'My mother or my sister,' where then is my hope? Who can see any hope for me?" Hopelessness. Now, it must be remembered that Job is speaking as one who is in the depths of despair, and I think this is an attitude that any sick person who has dealt with serious illness, who has tried to read her Bible when she's taking medication and her eyes won't focus and she can't concentrate on the promises of God, and she sleeps all the time and she doesn't feel like praying, she can understand what Job is feeling. Or the person who has had to lay a child in the grave and has stood there at the graveside wondering, "God, why did you let my child die?" I think a person who's been in that situation can understand what Job is feeling. There's a sense of pessimism and doubt and hopelessness. And Job is disoriented. He's in mental turmoil here. And we who minister to the grieving need to remember that such emotions are not unusual. We need to give people permission to grieve, and we need to encourage them to talk about how they feel about sometimes life being unfair. And we shouldn't expect a person undergoing such physical and emotional torture to think with precise logical consistency all the time. Job certainly didn't. We also need to remember, when we read a book like Job, or when we read the 73rd Psalm, or when we read the book of Jeremiah or the Lamentations of Jeremiah, we need to remember that there are two perspectives. There's the earthly perspective and the heavenly perspective. And people who live here on earth who haven't died yet maybe sometimes have a hard time seeing from the heavenly perspective. We haven't been to the other side. We haven't seen everything resolved yet. And so Job is speaking in accordance with the way things seemed to be at the time that he's going through all this. Job could not see into the realm of the dead. Job could not see beyond to immortality. And Job could not see God. That is, not yet. But he did take God seriously. He never repudiated God. He never despised God. He never denied God. Yes, he's perplexed. He's befuddled. And he feels victimized by God, and he doesn't understand why. And he prays for his own deliverance, or he prays for death, and he also prays for God to be vindicated. In a way, this reminds me of our Lord Jesus Christ on the night before he was crucified. Do you remember Jesus going to a garden called Gethsemane? It was a favorite place of our Lord Jesus. He would go there often. That's why Judas could say to the high priest, "I know where he'll be," because Jesus had frequently gone there to pray. Chuck Swindoll told about seeing an oil painting of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was just a little boy. And he was just a little boy. He climbed up on a chair so that he could get real close to that painting because he was intrigued by the painting showing drops of blood emerging from the brow of Jesus as he was in an agony of sorrow, as he thought about the death that was coming. And Chuck Swindoll, as a little boy, got down off that chair and he asked his granddaddy, "What does this mean?" And his grandpa got his Bible out and he opened it to Luke chapter 22 and he read about Jesus going to the Garden of Gethsemane and praying. And there the Bible says Jesus was very distressed. He was struck with terror. He was troubled. He was ill at ease. He was grieved to the point of death. And Jesus prayed, "Father, if possible, will you let this pass? Will you somehow deliver me from this experience that is coming? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." But there's something else we see in the story of Job. We see, I believe, a flickering candle of hope. Turn back, please, to Job chapter 14. Again, and look at verse 16. Job says, "Surely then you will count my steps, but not keep track of my sin." Here in chapter 14 of Job, we have a glimpse of hope. I think this is what the poet Wordsworth called an intimation of immortality. A little Old Testament preview, just in a glimmer, just in a flickering candlelight amid the darkness of gloom and doubt. Here is a little Old Testament promise of what's going to be fully revealed in the New Testament, the resurrection. I believe Job really does believe in life after death. But he seems to be going back and forth. He seems to be vacillating. He seems to be in a debate with himself about whether there really will be a resurrection. Now, I think if we can permit the ancient pagans to believe in life after death, certainly we should permit Job to believe in life after death. If you study the archaeology of the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Egyptians, they all believed in life after death. Their burial practices prove it. So we shouldn't deny Job permission to believe in life after death. And we believe that this is inspired by the Spirit of God to teach us about how Job is a pattern and a promise for us. So here's Job thinking about death, what Elmer Smith called the exquisite relief of death. He thinks about a tree that has been cut down. Have you ever been to a cemetery where the gravestone is actually a carving of a tree stump with a little shoot growing out of it? That's a symbol of the resurrection. I was reading a book by Annie Dillard, the Pulitzer Prize-winning author from Virginia. Laura Love knows about Annie Dillard because Laura went to college right near Tinker Creek. And Annie Dillard wrote a book called Pilgrim at Tinker Creek, where she observed nature and wrote about it. And she wrote about a flood that occurred on Tinker Creek one time. And then a month after the flood, she noticed that a huge branch, about a half of a tulip poplar tree, had been blown down in the storm and carried off by the flood and deposited way up high on the riverbank amid some rocks. And both ends of the branch were visible, but right in the middle, the branch had started to take root amongst those rocks. And the branch, she said, was living again. Well, Job says, if a tree that has been cut down will sprout new life, surely God values a man more than a tree. In verse 11, he speaks of the wadi in the Middle East, the dry riverbed. He said, you look at the dry riverbed and you see how the water evaporates. Or you might imagine a lake bed, with the bottom of the lake warped in the blistering Middle Eastern sun. Job says, that's how I feel. All dried out, all evaporated. My life is gone. My life is worthless. I think sometimes dying people reach a point where they wish for death. Joyce Landorf, a famous Christian writer, told about the death of her mother, a wonderful Christian lady. And Joyce Landorf, in one of her books entitled Mourning Song, wrote that her mother asked her, "Joyce, pray that it will be today. You ask the Lord," she told Joyce, "to take me home, because this has gone on too long." She was tired of suffering. She was ready for heaven. Well, I think Job is feeling that way, but he's also thinking of the resurrection. And I think he can see, on the one hand, from the human standpoint, there's no hope of a resurrection. We go to the grave and that's it. But on the other hand, we're waiting for something. Now, what is Job waiting for? He says it specifically here in verse 14. "I'm going to wait." Well, he's waiting in hope for something else, something better. He's waiting for his renewal, the NIV says, or the New American Standard Bible translates it, "my change." It's the release that he's looking forward to from the realm of the dead. All appearances to the contrary. God's going to invade the realm of the dead and he's going to bring me out of there. Not only that, Job believes that he's a special creation for God and he was destined for better things. Verse 15, "You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made." What a beautiful picture. God will long for the work of his hands. This is fully developed in chapter 10. We don't have time to go back there, but Job chapter 10 uses several examples of God carefully crafting his human creatures. God loves his human creatures. God created us for himself. And Job believes that he is a special creation of God, and God's purposes are intelligent and God's purposes are good. And Job's origin predicts his destiny. He had his origin with God and his destiny is to be with God. He believes, he trusts. And there's a third reason why I believe Job had a resurrection faith, and it's found in verses 16 and 17. "Surely then you will count my steps but not keep track of my sin." He acknowledges that there are sins. He acknowledges that there is no one who does not sin. But he says, "My offenses, my sins will be sealed up in a bag. You will cover over all my sins." He doesn't explain how. But he believes that if God should tally up all his sins, he would not be able to rise from the dead. But he believes that God is not going to hold him accountable for his sins. They're not going to be brought up again. They're going to be sealed up in a bag, and God's going to tie it up and never open it. That's the word picture he uses. Now, this was a common metaphor in the Middle East because it was an ancient method of accounting. They had what they called tally stones. They carried them in the bag. And Job is using the same imagery as the psalmist uses in Psalm 130. "Lord, if you should count, Lord, if you should mark, Lord, if you should keep track of iniquities, who could stand?" And Job, like the psalmist, realizes that nobody could stand before God if God kept track of his sins. And he's saying, God is not going to hold them against me. Sin is not going to be a barrier between Job and God. I believe this is an Old Testament prediction of the New Testament doctrine of justification. Justification by faith, in which the Lord says of his people, "Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more." Now, this is only possible because of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. The first of seven statements Jesus made when he was dying on the cross was, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." I imagine that when Roman soldiers heard that, they were amazed because they were used to hearing executed criminals scream and curse words of vitriolic hatred against them for what they were doing to them. But this man was different. Indeed, the centurion who witnessed the death of Jesus said, "Surely this man was the Son of God," because Jesus prayed for his tormentors. He was focusing his mind on other people, and his first words were a prayer to the Father in heaven. And what is even more amazing is that they were words spoken in a prayer for forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And Luke 23, verse 24 implies that Jesus prayed this over and over again as he was being beaten, as he was being nailed to the cross, and as he was hanging there for 6 hours, dying for you, for me. In the second chapter of Paul's letter to Colossians, we read these words in Colossians 2, 13. When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. This tells us that when Jesus died on that cross, he had us in mind. It was our forgiveness that caused Jesus Christ to go to that cross. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, the written code of God's law condemns us, declares us guilty. But Jesus canceled that legal obligation, and he provided in exchange his righteousness to all who believe in him. And so Jesus took it out of the way, nailing it, figuratively speaking, nailing it to his cross. His death then was the satisfaction of the law of God, which requires the penalty of death for sin. And what Jesus' death means to you is that you don't have to die for your sins. Your sins can be remitted. And you can say, just like Job did, they're sealed up in a bag, never to be opened, never to be brought out, never to be held against me anymore. It can be possible for you to know that your sins are forgiven. And you can stand justified, declared righteous in the presence of a holy God because of Jesus. And I think the story of Job prefigures that. But there's one more lesson I'd like for you to see from Job, and it's the full blaze of God's revelation. Are we to assume that what Job says about resurrection is just wishful thinking? At the very least, the book of Job is really great poetry. But is that all it is? Is it just great literature? Or was it written to convey the truth of God? I believe every scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. Jesus said the scripture, meaning the Old Testament, cannot be broken. It cannot be annulled. It cannot be minimized. It cannot be discounted. Jesus is teaching us to believe in the message of Job. And what does Job say about the resurrection? Well, here in the 14th chapter, we certainly see that the resurrection is a possibility. Job's carrying on this inner debate about whether there will be a resurrection. And he seems to imply, it's certainly possible. If only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me till your anger is past. If a man dies, will he live again? I will wait for my renewal to come, he says. But more than that, Job believed the resurrection is a probability. Turn to chapter 16 and look at verse 18. O earth, do not cover my blood. May my cry never be laid to rest. Even now, my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend as my eyes pour out tears to God. On behalf of a man, he pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend. Job says that he has a representative, a witness, an advocate, a defender, somebody who knows him well, somebody who pleads his case, somebody who stands in the court of heaven as his defender. Now, he doesn't name him. Job has these earthly friends who come to him and try to help him, but their counsel was faulty. Their theology was inadequate. Their patience ran out. Their knowledge was incomplete. But here is a man who is Job's friend. He is Job's intercessor. He is Job's heavenly advocate. Who is this one? Well, for the answer, we must turn to the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. Christ entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. The message of the Old Testament, the message of the New Testament book of Hebrews is that Jesus Christ is far superior to the Old Testament, to the old law, to the old system of sacrifices and worship. He's far superior to the old temple. He's far superior to the old priesthood. Jesus is better. All the Old Testament system has passed away, and it's all now fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in His holy life, in His sacrificial death, in His resurrection, in His ascension to glory, and in His ministry now, appearing before God on our behalf as our intercessor and our friend, as our high priest, who knows us, who loves us, who defends us, and who is our advocate, who speaks on our behalf, who prays for us, as Jesus did for His disciples in John 17. And so for that reason, Job believed that the resurrection is a probability. But I think Job goes much further even than that. And in Job chapter 19, in the text that was so beautifully sung for us a few moments ago, we read in Job 19, verse 23, "Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. I know." It's a certainty. It's more than a probability. It's more than a possibility. Job believes that the resurrection is a certainty. I know that my Redeemer, who is that Redeemer? His intercessor, his friend, his advocate, his defender, and that one who is alluded to so obliquely in the Old Testament is revealed more fully and completely in the New Testament scriptures as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved us and died for us and who has now ascended into heaven as our intercessor and high priest. This Jesus is Job's Redeemer, and this Jesus can be your Redeemer if you believe in Him. He died to redeem you from your sins, to make you acceptable to God. I know that my Redeemer lives, and it is the resurrection life of Jesus Christ that gives you hope that you will rise and live eternally, and that in the end He will stand upon the earth. He is coming, and He is going to establish His kingdom here on the earth. And Job looks into the grave, and he writes of his own physical destruction, but he says, "Yet in my flesh..." This is one of the sublimest expressions of Old Testament faith. "In my flesh," renewed flesh, resurrected flesh, "I will see God. I myself will see Him with my own eyes, I, and not another." There's correspondence to this in the New Testament. And as I wrap this up, I invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. The apostle of the Lord, Peter, says in the introduction to his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth." I asked you at the beginning to think about God. This season is a season to reflect on our feelings about God. What are your feelings about God? What do you think about when you think about God? Peter wants you to think about God as having great mercy. He's merciful. His mercy is great. He wants to be gracious to you. He wants to show you His mercy. He wants you to experience His mercy. That's the kind of God who is presented to us in the Bible. Think of Him this way. And in the spring season, we're often reminded of new birth as nature awakens to a new birth. Well, that's an illustration of a far more profound new birth. Peter is speaking of the new birth that we can receive when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. A new life, a new beginning. And it is a new beginning into a living hope. Now, where do we get this hope? Well, it's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Dr. Carl Henry, one of the foremost theologians of the 20th century, has spoken from this pulpit, said of Jesus, He planted the only durable rumor of hope amid the widespread despair of a hopeless world. Philip Yancey, writing in Christianity Today, wrote the following story. In a German prison camp in World War II, unbeknownst to the guards, the Americans built a makeshift radio. One day news came that the German high command had surrendered, ending the war, a fact that because of a communications breakdown, the German guards did not yet know. As word spread, a loud celebration broke out. For 3 days, the prisoners were hardly recognizable. They sang, waved at guards, laughed at the German shepherd dogs, and shared jokes over meals. On the fourth day, they awoke to find that all their guards, the German prison guards, had fled, leaving the gates unlocked. The time of waiting had come to an end. And here's the question we must ask ourselves today. Isn't that just like the world we live in? Like those German prison guards being totally clueless, totally unaware that the war had ended, and that their army had surrendered, and that their commander had committed suicide. They were totally unaware. We live in a world where people are totally unaware, but Jesus Christ has planted the only durable rumor of hope in this world of despair. He's given us reason for hope, and by his resurrection, Jesus Christ offers you the hope of eternal life and resurrection. Believe in him. Trust him. Open your heart to him as your Savior and Lord. And this hope, this assurance can be yours. And our Father, we praise you today for Jesus. We seek to honor him. We ask you to give us grace to follow him and live for him. And may our lives put on display this glorious hope, this glorious assurance and certainty of resurrection life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.